Got worship on my heart tonight. I'm going to talk to you just a little bit about that. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. You can remain seated. I'll read several verses out of John chapter number 4 tonight. If God will let me, I look forward. I hope the Lord will let me come back and preach this whole story a little later. But I want to zero in here on a couple of verses in John chapter number 4. And beginning in verse number 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. And then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. That means it was about noon. It was a hot part of the day. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. And then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Boy, that's beautiful. Verse number 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. I mean, the Lord didn't mess around. He just kind of showed her where she was at. And that's what has to happen for us to get help, is the Lord's got to show us where we're at. Verse number 19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you notice right there in that verse, in our authorized King James Bible, God never did anything without a reason. Have you ever noticed that there's times that you see the word spirit and it's spelt with a small lowercase s? And then sometimes you see the word spirit and it's a capital uppercase S. We'll get into that in a moment. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If the Lord will help me tonight, we're just going to study for a minute or two, and what you get's what you get, and that'll be whatever the Lord gives me, but we're just going to study a minute on this, and I'm going to talk to you about the subject of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now you know, and I've spoke to you before, how that we need to understand in our Bible study, especially as you're reading through the Old Testament scriptures, there are two kingdoms. There was a civil war between the children of Israel, and there's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is comprised of 10 different tribes in that northern kingdom. Sometimes it's referred to as Israel. Sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest of those 10 tribes. But they were overrun by the Assyrians and they never recovered. We see here the capital city was Samaria, and they chose to establish their own worship there at Samaria in Mount Gerizim, or Gerizim, however you choose to pronounce it. And for a number of reasons, this was just absolutely wrong. It was polluted. It was perverted. The worship was clearly indicated by God that God meant for his people to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. The priests were to be from the pure bloodline of Aaron. And there were to be no other gods, no other false idols. Those things were clear from the scripture. But the Samaritans, being at enmity with those in Judea and the Jews, the Samaritans abandoned Jerusalem. They established their own temple in Mount Gerizim. They rejected all the prophetic scripture. They only held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And when it got to the prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they rejected that completely. They didn't even believe that was inspired scripture. And they also implemented the use of idols. The priesthood was clearly not a perfect bloodline of Aaron, and therefore they were perverted and they were messed up in a lot of ways. When the Samaritans were taken captive by the Assyrians, I guess one of the most detrimental and degrading results of that is there was a disenfranchisement of their Jewish identity. In other words, there was an intermarrying between the Samaritans and the Assyrians that caused the Samaritans to become a sort of a half-breed Jew, if you will. And they were therefore hated and despised by the pure Jewish people, who had the pure bloodline, who had the pure religion, who had the pure temple, the pure priesthood, and the pure place where they could worship. And if you'll understand, that's why, as you read through the New Testament scripture, the Samaritans were so hated by the Jews. It was their brethren. They were Hebrews. They were children of Abraham. But there had been civil war, and there'd been separation, and then there came a day that the Assyrians took them captive. There was intermingling of the breeds of people, and therefore they're no longer pure Jews, and they're hated and despised by the Jewish people. The Word of God said, "He that worships God," Jesus said, "must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, you can say that and jump up and down and hoop and holler and say in spirit and truth, but that don't mean you know what it means. We got to get a hold of this and understand what this means. And if God would be our helper, I long in my heart to see this place be a place of real worship, where men and women can come and can lay down before the sweet Lord Jesus, bring our offerings of praise and our offerings of worship, and the blessed Holy Spirit of God would come by and receive our offering and fill this place with the glory of the Lord. I long to see that. The word truth must worship in spirit and in truth. The word truth means a true state of facts or reality. I believe we could plaster that on the news media today, because it appears that they don't know much about what the word truth means. Reality.
and facts and purity from falsehood. That's what truth means. Well, you see that the Samaritans were so messed up that they knew so little about real truth. And there are so many today, even in the ranks of Baptist churches, that know so little about real truth. They have their own virtual reality. They have their own ideas, their own paradigms about what they think their version of truth is, what they think God's about, what they think salvation is about. And I have come to the realization and understanding that just because folks have the word Baptist on a sign out front don't mean they have a clue what a Baptist is. And just because folks walk in the doors of this church and sit on these red padded pews don't mean they know what God's salvation is. I'm telling you, hell's going to be jam-packed full of Baptists that thought they knew what God's salvation was, and they did not understand God's truth. Truth without the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, even when it is true, is dead and without proper effect. The Pharisees had truth, but their truth had been perverted by removing or not understanding the true intent of the effect. And it caused men to become sanctimonious and self-righteous. I see a lot of that in independent Baptist ranks today. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now here's something that we've got to lay hold on. The letter of the law versus the spirit or the influence of the law. The Pharisees lived and operated based on the letter of the law. And they developed this idea. The idea that the law was given as a standard of holiness by which man could attain his way into heaven, that he could work his way into heaven by lining up with the righteousness that's in the law. That's what they thought. I know people in the Baptist church today that really honestly believe that in the Old Testament economy, people were saved by keeping the law. That's ridiculous. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. That never happened. Not one man, woman, boy, or girl was ever saved by keeping the law. In a broad sense, the law was given to show man how helpless and how inadequate our works really are. Why did the Pharisees get so mad and so angry and make such outlandish accusations against Christ? Because Christ acted in the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law. And therefore, they were confounded. They didn't understand that. They saw Jesus' disciples walking through a cornfield one Sabbath day. And those disciples took the corn and they rubbed it between their hands and they were going to eat it. And it was probably a corn of wheat more than corn on a stalk. And they were rubbing it in their hands. And the Pharisees perceived this to be that they were breaking the Sabbath when they did this. They began to accuse the Lord Jesus and tell him, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. And the Lord looked at them, not in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law, in the influence that the law was intended to have. And the Lord said that man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Well, they didn't understand. That blew them away, Miss Sue. What in the world are you talking about? The Lord Jesus was explaining to them the spirit of the law that it was given in and what it was intended to accomplish and not just what the letter meant. And that just absolutely tore them all to pieces. There is the truth and there is the spirit. Now let me give you this. As pertaining to the capital S and the small letter S, what does that have to do with? Anytime that you see the capital S, there here is a proper noun. It is the person of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Ghost. He's not a thing. He is a person. The person of the Holy Spirit of God. And in your authorized King James Bible, when you see a uppercase capital S, that is a noun, the person of the Holy Spirit. But when you see a small lowercase s, as is referred to here in our scripture, in our text tonight, it is a verb. It is an action word that distinguishes what it is that the noun is doing or has done. In other words, if I held this bottle up here and I said, this is glue, and it's a noun, it's a thing. We gave it a capital G and called it glue. And then Brother Danny came up, started playing with it, and he got his hands stuck together and couldn't get his hands apart. We would say, well what did you glue? What'd you do? I glued my hands together. Well, that's not a noun. That's not a capital G. That's the action that it did. That's the verb. And that was the action that took place. So what are you saying, Preacher Reeves? I'm saying when you see a capital S, that's talking of the person of the Holy Spirit of God. But when you see a small S, it's talking about the effects of the person of the Spirit of God. If you knew, if you really knew Brother Don, and I mean you knew him personally, and you knew him, and Miss Angie comes in and she's just talking away, and you just stop her, Miss June, and say, Miss Angie, that ain't you, that's Don talking. You see what I'm getting at? It's not literally Don talking. It's the effects of him. You following what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit of God, capital S, is the person of the Holy Ghost. Small s is that he has effected. It's showing you the results of who he is, what he is, what he's done, and it shows you the influence of what he's done. The word spirit here means the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. It often has to do with the disposition or the attitude of your heart and of your mind, being the influence that the Holy Spirit has had on you. I'll promise you that if you walk in this building and you've spent this day with your nose in the scripture, you've spent this day somewhere alone with God, you've communicated with the Holy Spirit of God, when you get in this building, your disposition will be affected by the Holy Ghost of God, and it won't be the person of the Holy Ghost, it'll be the influence of the Holy Ghost of God. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, Miss Sue. It means to walk under the influence of the one you've been hanging out with. The same as Miss Angie may say something and you say, that's Don talking. How about that? That'll help you understand your New Testament a whole bunch. The difference between the capital S and the lowercase. The Spirit here being the influence of the Holy Spirit, the disposition of the heart and mind. John 6:63. It is the Spirit, small s, lowercase, the influence. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, that means makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, small s, influence. They are life. If you see somebody in Christmas time, about the 15th or 20th of December, and you say they've got the Christmas spirit, what does that mean? That means they've been affected by the bright lights and the tinsel and the Christmas carols, and the disposition of their mind is jolly because they're happy about Christmas and they've got the Christmas spirit. It's the disposition of their mind. If somebody's a crotchety, grumpy old man, you might say he's got a mean spirit. That means he's been influenced by evil, influenced by pain, influenced by suffering, influenced by the unfairness of life, and it has caused this disposition of the mind or of the heart. A spirit-filled child of God can have a cheerful, pleasant, humble, holy disposition of mind because it's influenced by the person of the Holy Ghost of God. That's what we're supposed to be in this world when we walk in the Spirit of God, full of the Holy Ghost of God, and the fruit of the Spirit that's in us, that's love and joy and peace, and all of those nine fruits of the Spirit, Brother Ed, is because we've been hanging out with the Holy Ghost. You are influenced by your friends. I mentioned this to you before. My wife and I, several years ago, probably in the late 1990s, maybe mid-1990s, we was just little kids then. I hung out with a couple of different preachers, and Brother C.L., I'm not being critical, I'm being honest. Those men had such a sour spirit. They never saw anything they liked. They never were for anything. They didn't preach about anything they were for. All they ever preached about was what they were against and what was wrong. And one day my wife looked at me and said, "Honey, you're going to have to quit hanging out with them fellas because you're starting to get that spirit off on you." Well, she was right. She was absolutely right. You're going to be influenced by the people you're around. And I've told you this before, that there is that thing about if you're going to hang out with some folks and there's five or six people that you hang out with, you're going to be the next one of them. You're going to be a reflection of who you're hanging out with. You want to be wealthy? Hang out with wealthy folks. You want to be spiritual? Hang out with spiritual folks. You want to be carnal as the devil? Well, just hang out with carnal folks. That's what you're going to turn into. Now look here, and I see the Lord Jesus looked at this woman, and he said, "You know not what you worship." He said, "You don't even know what you're worshiping." What's that talking about? They were so hung up on their family tree. They wanted to be known as children of Abraham and Isaac and their father Jacob. There was a day in Genesis 35:1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." This is when he's first beginning to have experience with the Lord. And then Jacob said unto his household, because his household had come out of a heathen people in a heathen land, "And all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Jacob their strange gods, which were in their hands, and all their earrings, which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under an oak, which was by Shechem. Shechem is at the base of Mount Gerizim. And here at Mount Gerizim and Gerizim, however you choose to pronounce that, is where this woman was close to the Jacob's well. And there was this tree where Jacob had abandoned these idols, abandoned these false gods, and then took them and hid them in the ground. But over the course of time, these Samaritans had gone back to worshiping these old heathen gods, and they didn't even really know what they looked like. They was buried in the ground under a tree. And the Lord Jesus said, "You're trying to worship something you don't even know what you're worshiping." Well, that's a whole lot of Baptists I know today. They're trying to worship something they don't know what they're worshiping. They ain't never met God. They don't know him. But here the Lord Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, what does the word Jew mean? You hear the word Jew in the news all the time, and you hear your pastor dogmatically, emphatically say that I love the Jews, and I do, and this church stands with the Jews. What does the word Jew mean by definition? It literally means that you are of the kingdom of Judah. That was the state, if you will, where the city of Jerusalem was. And that's all it means. To be a Jew literally means that you are from the kingdom of Judah, as opposed to the northern kingdom of Ephraim, of whom they've had civil war and of whom they hate. You follow me? Jews are in the south, Samaritans are in the north. Now we know who the Jews are. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books, or the Pentateuch of the Bible. They altogether rejected the prophets. Therefore, they had an incomplete understanding of God and of the Bible, and they had very little knowledge or understanding of the Messiah that they were supposed to be looking for. And essentially, these Samaritans were quasi-neo-religious heathen idol worshipers. Nothing much more than that. And as a whole, the Jews had raw truth, but they lacked the Spirit, little less the working of the Holy Spirit of God to properly influence, to know how to apply the truth they had in a way that was pleasing to God. I see a lot of folks in the Baptist church today that have a whole lot of Bible verses memorized. There's a lot of cults that'll throw a lot of Bible verses at you, but they don't have enough of the influence of the Holy Spirit of God through the smallest spirit. They don't have enough influence to know how to properly apply or use those scriptures in a way that's pleasing to God. And we see that when it comes to soul salvation and eternal life, the pure Jews, Brother Ed, were not much better off than the Samaritans were. Because one of them had truth, but they didn't have no spirit to go with it. And the other one didn't have no truth, and they had very little spirit to go with anything. And so you see, both of them were really in a mess. And under the pretense of religion, even inside the walls of the Baptist church today, there are those that are dumb as a stump when it comes to theology or understanding the substitutional sacrifice or the vicarious suffering of Christ. And men make a hodgepodge out of grace, mix it with good works, and, you know, say we're going to hold on and hold out and endure the end. And they're purporting errors of biblical ignorance and men's traditions and wives' tales and fables and mountain witchcraft. By where we come from up in them hills, they're full of mountain witchcraft. And my wife could tell you time and time again, them old gray-haired grannies up there in them hills, and they'd tell you some kind of tale about somebody's cow had gone dry and somebody seen somebody wringing out a dish rag, and they thought she was into witchcraft and she was putting a hex on them, and somebody came to them in the night, and they dreamed about somebody coming to them in the night, and somebody's going to die in 3 days. And if you're not careful, y'all come from the hills a lot like I did, they'll incorporate all that foolishness into the church. If you're not careful, they'll bring that mess into the church, and they'll learn enough Bible verses that they'll confuse all that stuff, and first thing you know, they got some kind of crazy religion. And I understand how that comes about, because I was in a church in about 2003 to do an ordination service, and there was this poor boy that came to me, and he was the pastor of this church, Brother Ed, and he came to me and he said during that ordination service, he said, could you read the articles of faith for the church? And I said, what? He said, yeah, the articles of faith. Can you read the articles of faith? And it finally dawned on me, this soul boy can't read. And I'm not making fun of him, brother. I'm not making fun of him in the least. But he didn't know I did not believe their articles of faith, because they didn't believe in the rapture of the church. They were an old hard shell Baptist church, and they believed in a general resurrection and a general judgment. I wasn't going to read his articles of faith. I didn't even believe them. But you know, Miss Judy, I don't think he even believed them. He just didn't know what they said. And that's why the scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are divisions in God's book, and you've got to understand those divisions. And if you don't understand those divisions, you're going to get hung up somewhere. You say, Brother Mike, the Word of God says that in the last days that your young men are going to see visions and they're going to dream dreams and the women will prophesy. Well, that's Joel chapter 2. And the first portion of that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But then when the Jews turned away and Paul said, the Jews have rejected the gospel and I'll therefore preach to the Gentiles, God like literally reached up and pushed the pause button on the nation of Israel. Put the pause button on the nation of Israel. Those that operated by signs and wonders. Now, what's going to happen at the rapture of the church? God's going to reach back up and push play again, and it's going to take back off with the Jews. But until that time, for instance, that scripture about dreaming dreams that come out of Joel chapter 2 was partially fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. That's not going to come back in play again until after the church is raptured out and God's dealing with the Jews again, and the Jews require a sign. And that's why we don't have people that have dreams today. People come to me. I had this lady come to me a while back. She said, Brother Reeves, She said, I had this dream the other night, and she goes into this dream. She said, and she said, what do you think that means? And just as reverently as I knew how, I looked at her. I said, do you have any buttermilk or something before you went to bed? Because God does not deal with the New Testament church in dreams and revelations the same as he does the Jews and the same as he did with the apostles in the first of the New Testament church age that don't work like that. And you see how people can get confused and they can get messed up. Now I'm trying to move on here. And on the other side, you've got these folks that have got absolute truth. And, you know, fundamental, independent, premillennial, dispensational, King, we've got our King James Bible, praise God. Here we are, we're mean independent Baptists, and we can walk right and talk right and spit white, and we're separated and alienated and opinionated, fundamental, temperamental, and judgmental. You know, all that stuff. And they think because they got a King James Bible and they live clean, somehow God owes them something. Guess what? He don't. Buddy, we're all fallen creatures. We're all subject to like passions, and we all mess up. And just because you try to live right and dress right and talk right and just do the best you can do to do right don't mean you back God in the corner and he don't owe you nothing. But see, they wind up being just like the Pharisees that hated the Samaritans so bad, and ain't neither one of them right. Okay, I'm going to give you my message. 3 points, we're going home. The meaning of worship. The meaning of worship. By definition of the Greek word that is translated worship in this passage of Scripture in your King James Bible, Miss Angie, the word literally means to kiss. It literally means a dog licking its master's hand. It means to prostrate oneself in homage, to adore, and to passionately be devoted. And I read you this the other Sunday morning, that true worship has been described as the reaction of the heart when the mind is firmly fixed on the object of its affection. Worship really means, Miss Lori, it's like that dog that comes to you in that submissive posture and sits down and begins to lick its master's hand just for the attention, just to say, I'm here, but I'm here for you. Whatever you want to do, that's what I'm here for, Brother Danny. It's such a beautiful picture of what it is when we come before the Lord to worship. In absolute submission to Lord, whatever it is you want, I just want you to know I'm the little dog. and I'll lay down and I'll lick your hand. I just want your attention. I just want you to know I love you. Listen, what does that begin with? That has to do with the disposition of the mind, Brother Ed. It has to do with walking in the Spirit of God moving and working, the meaning of worship. And I so long to see us all be able to worship together, to be able to worship. I loved it Friday night when there's a handful of folks that got to really worship. And listen, everybody don't worship the same, but when you worship, there's some characteristics that'll be there. Some people will raise their hand up, some people will wave their hanky, some people wave their Bible. Sometimes you watch and there's some ladies in church and they'll get tears streaming down both eyes and they're chewing gum 100 miles an hour, and you know God's doing double backflips in their soul and they're worshiping. They're just bowing down at the feet of Jesus, licking his hand and saying, Lord, I'm just so glad you're close enough. I can get close enough to snuggle up to you and touch you. There's the meaning of worship and there is the means of worship. The word means the available resources used to achieve a goal. Brother Danny, when a young son comes to daddy and says, I'm going to buy me a new pickup, and daddy says, by what means do you propose you're going to pay for it? That means, are the funds available? Multitudes cannot worship because they do not have the means. The means are not available. What are you saying, Preacher Mike? I'm saying the natural man, according to Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can they know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Romans 8:9 says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Every one of those words, spirits, is a capital S. That's the person of the Holy Ghost of God. How are you going to walk in the Spirit? How are you going to fellowship with the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit? And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to walk in the Spirit, and you're not going to have the means of worship, because you don't have that available to you to help you worship. Worship requires, Miss Lori, there be a manifestation of the Holy Ghost to receive that worship. But I believe in a deeper understanding. True worship requires at its core foundation that there must be an influence of the Holy Ghost of God at work in you so that you can worship. Boy, that's amazing. That Brother Danny, that you've walked with God. And I remember one of them old services years ago, Grandma Boger got to shouting and glorifying God. She was a shouting the house down. And there's a bunch of that crowd just standing around gaping and looking. And Grandma Boger shouting and glorifying God. And I remember Brother David standing in the pulpit and said, y'all let her shout. She walks with God. She lived with God. And she got a right. She got a right to shout. She can't shout. Everybody can't shout. Everybody can't worship. Because everybody ain't walking with God. The means. Worship requires there be a manifestation of the Holy Ghost of God. You see, people say they've worshiped, and if the Holy Ghost didn't show up in the service, they're lying. They didn't worship. Maybe they're not lying. Maybe they just don't understand what worship is, but they didn't worship. Listen, youngins, that's why it's so important how you spend your time. You spend your time in the right places, doing the right things, and having the right influences. And that goes for your preacher. Brother Ed, a lot of folks don't understand preachers. That's why so much of the time before service, a lot of the times I just don't hang out and fellowship with people much before the service. Why? It's because I'm in that zone and I'm staying focused, and I'm trying to stay focused on the one I've been in fellowship with, because I want that to get out on me. There is the method of worship. There was the means. There was the meaning, but there is the method. By definition, I'm through. I'm going to let you get all tired. We're going to go home. The method
Method, by definition, means a systematic procedure. It means a technique or a mode of inquiry, a procedure or a process for attaining a desired object or a desired outcome. The method for God's worship is in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit of God will not bear witness to a lie, will not bear witness to falsehood or an untruth. God saved me, birthed me into the family of God when I was about to turn 25 years old. It was the summer just before my 25th birthday. In my mind, because I had made a false profession as a 12-year-old boy, when God really saved me, I was as dumb as a stump. I didn't understand God's salvation. I didn't understand faith and repentance. I didn't understand much of anything. That's why I'm so glad salvation's not intellectual. It's a spiritual thing. I didn't have to understand it for God to save me. I understood God was calling, and I was answering the best way I knew how, and He saved me. In my absolute ignorance, without knowing any better, for a long time, Miss Sue, I really thought I got saved when I was 12 years old. I really thought I got saved when I was 12. Well, now I'm 25, 26, 27. I'm saved. I'm born again. Except in my intellectual mind, I'm trying to reason this out. And I'm telling people I got saved when I was 12 years old. Miss Stephanie, I would give my testimony, and there was absolutely no oomph. There's no power of the Holy Ghost in my testimony. Do you know why, Brother Ed? Because the Holy Ghost ain't going to bear witness to a lie. I wasn't telling my story right. Miss Sue, I didn't understand my story right. I was telling it best I knew how, but I just didn't understand. I didn't get saved when I was 12 years old, and the Holy Ghost wasn't going to stand up and say, "Amen, I did." In spirit and in truth. I never will forget, Sister Laura and I were in service, and God moved so mightily. I told you the other day that I asked Sister Laura to sing, and she'd sung that song, "There Are Days I'd Like to Be All Alone with Christ My Lord." God was moving in that service. The building's about full down there at New Beginning. That's years ago, back in the 90s. Brother Daniel had just taken the church, hadn't been there long. Brother David was doing revival meeting there, and God got to moving in waves that night. Miss Sheila, there's folks that stand up and testify, and they'd testify, and God would just flutter around there, and folks would weep and cry, and they were just having, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there was a man and woman, and they both stood up, or they were standing there. And he began to testify, Miss Judy, about how good his youngins were. I remember that's been 30 years ago. I remember it just like it was yesterday. He started testifying what good youngins he had. And Brother Ed, it was like the Holy Ghost of God just started to pull back. You know why? Because that wasn't in spirit and it wasn't in truth. It's in flesh. And God began to pull off of that. And it was amazing. There was two or three other people got to testifying, and guess what? It's like the Holy Ghost just scroops right back up again. A few minutes later, his wife started to testify. The same rigmarole, except she's going to give God glory for giving them such good youngins. And you know what the Holy Ghost did? He started backing off. Because he ain't going to bear witness to a lie. Up in the mountains up there in Ashe County, we had revival meeting, and God saved a bunch of folks, and God turned the church upside down for His glory. And there's a little old gal named Ceci, and we love Ceci. She's precious. We love her. Miss Ceci, she was struggling, and she was a Sunday school teacher. Her daddy had started that church years ago, and she just had a lot invested in that thing. And I never will forget Miss Ceci one night. All these folks had got saved, and they were just bubbling full of God. And Miss Ceci stood up to testify. And, buddy, it was just as empty and dead and dry. And my wife looked at me and said, God's dealing with her, and she's trying to get it off of her. She's trying to testify it off of her. It ain't working. It didn't work. It didn't work. I believe it was a Sunday morning or two later. We come in up there, and she was back there with the pastor's wife in the back in the vestibule, down on her face, trying to beg God to save her. No, that didn't work. She didn't get it off of her. The Holy Spirit will never draw attention to himself. He always directs the attention to Christ. They say, and many people have testified, that in the Welch Revival of 1904, that the Welch Revival began when a 9-year-old girl stood up in a prayer meeting, a public meeting, Brother Ed, 9 years old, and stood up and said, "I want to say that I love Jesus with all my heart." In spirit and in truth, as the Welch Revival broke out, probably they don't know, more than 100,000 people were saved over the next 2 years. To simply be tender, submissive to the influential work of the Holy Spirit, to humble yourself in a humble posture before God, to testify to His truth. You know what it is? Do you understand the witness of the Holy Ghost of God? You hear folks say amen in church service. Do you know what the amen? Do you know what that means, Miss Sheila? It simply means I agree. Amen. That's what it means. It means I agree. When the Holy Spirit of God comes by to bear witness, the Holy Spirit of God standing up saying amen, I agree. That's what it is. That's what I want when I preach. That's what I want when I open this book and try to teach you from God's Word. I want the Holy Ghost to come by and say, amen, what He's saying is true. That's the witness of the Holy Ghost of God.